We're going to stay in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, and I want to talk, or at least about the forgiveness of sins that Paul talks about, and attempt to bring some clarity to it for some. There has been a real, I think, misunderstanding with regard to forgiveness of sins, because for some that is an kind of an in and out banana peel up and down type of scenario where, you know, we're always having to have sins forgiven because I, you know, do something or say something or even think something. I've got to continue that. But what I want us to understand is that the forgiveness of sins that we have is exactly due to the reality that Paul addresses here. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And I want us to continue that as a thought in the background as we proceed. Paul is careful in this Ephesian letter to always show us the realm, the place, the relationship where these things that he enumerates with regard to our salvation and our state of being, how is this possible? In what state, in what relationship are these realities ours? And I think this helps when we're talking about all of it, when we're speaking of the forgiveness of sins and redemption and justification and being accepted and having all the blessings of God given to us. It would help us to continually keep before us the contextualization that Paul presents in him, in Christ, in the beloved. There is never a thing that he says where he fails to bring it within those parameters. He has to do that because he wants us to see the certainty, the security, the divine safety that encompasses these realities that our soul presently possess and enjoy. Now, again, as we said the last time I was sharing, these realities, although present and although perpetually ours in Christ, have to be comprehended in the seeing of Christ. Or else we're going to continually look for the proof and the evidence of those realities in another, preferably ourselves, or in our deeds, our lifestyles, or how we do it, or how we don't do it anymore. These are the things that for most people define spiritual life. Paul defines it as a fellowship of the soul with the Spirit of Christ. And that is the only way he describes it. And he's letting the people reading this letter, and every letter he writes, and the others as well, the other apostles, their writings, they're always letting the reader understand these are presently your soul's possession in union with Christ, no other place. They're not yours because God owes it to you. It's not a debt that God's paying off. It is not some kind of a wage that you have earned. It is a gift that God has given to those who do not deserve that gift. And I think it's also, and we'll look at that in a moment with regard to forgiveness of sins, and I think how it's defined scripturally. It's always, you feel silly saying such a statement that's obvious. We should always keep in mind the distinction between the vessel and the treasure. Okay? Always. There are those today that would love to make them one and the same. And throughout history, that there's some exactness that has happened, some sameness that's come about where we are basically the divine expression of Jesus. And I've heard that very recently, and it very much troubles me, and it should trouble all of us, but most people get excited when they hear that. It's unfortunate. We have to always keep before us the distinction between the earthen vessel and the treasure in that vessel, and understanding that because that treasure abides in that vessel is a partaker and a beneficiary of a gift called the riches and wealth of His grace. The vessel does nothing, never shall do anything to qualify for such a blessing. God has bestowed a gift to that earthen, weak, fragile vessel. There's never a transference from the divine riches of the treasure to become, you know, what the vessel is as well. The vessel never becomes that. The vessel is filled with His fullness. Pronouns are important these days, right? Let's keep in mind the pronouns that are used in Scripture. In fact, there's one that I was thinking about today as we were getting ready and coming. And in 1 John chapter 3, now I don't think I've read all the Scripture yet that I started with. Let me do that first. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, again, bringing it in the context, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath promised or determined in Himself. And again, today I want to talk more about the forgiveness of sins in this, because we've dealt with some of it already in the redemption and our being accepted. But let's look at this verse. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and this is in the context of a lot of verses that we could stay this whole time on. In verse 4, let's do that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And that's not just because of deeds. We'll read something in a moment where Paul speaks of the whole work of God and the forgiveness that we have received and how it is the forgiving of that which they could not be forgiven through the law of Moses. Why? Because sin is a transgression of the law. And even when they thought, like Paul said, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. In the outside, externally, the man had it down pat. There was nothing someone could point to and say, you're breaking the law. But guess what? It was always being broken because he was there. He was the one attempting to bring fulfillment and bring definition to a righteousness that never had him as its definition. To a holiness that never looked for Paul for that measure. Those realities were eternally defined. So when sin and death govern from within, guess what's going to happen when a holy, divinely given law is applied to that which is governed by sin and death? It'll never happen. Evil is always present. When I attempt to do the good, evil is always there. I can't do the thing that I will to do. And Paul said it very plainly. Why? Because the flesh and the spirit are always doing this. And most people attempt to have the flesh and the spirit work together to bring about God's intent. God wants me righteous, so I need to do. I need to enact this particular principle that is a scriptural principle. No. God has enacted it upon your soul in the giving to your soul of His own righteousness. This, what does that have to do with forgiveness of sin? Everything. Everything. Because look what he said. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested, there's the purpose of his coming, to take away our sins. Not to stop us from doing sinful acts, but to take away sin entirely. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was manifested for such a thing. Now let's go on. And in who? Him is no sin. That's important. Because the same author that wrote that also said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What kind of a conflict is that, right? What is that? That doesn't even make sense. That he can say over here and go on to say, in him is no sin, and whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And yet, the same one, and he goes on and speaks of the one who is born of the seed of God in these very verses. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for the seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That doesn't make sense when the same author says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What does that come down to? Pronouns. If we say we have no sin, then we're deceived. But in him, there is no sin. Is there a conflict there? Nope. Not when we understand the distinction between the vessel and the treasure. In me, there is never perfection. Myself. There's never that. Most Christians strive for that forever. The teaching of sinless perfection. Trying to reach a goal that Christ already reached. And not only did he reach it, he was the goal that God always had in mind. He didn't just reach the goal. He came as the goal reached. So in him, there is no offense. There is no missing of the mark. But if I say, me, I have no sin, then there's a problem. What am I? Am I perfect? No. But the one who abides in my soul, the one who lives in me, the life that God has bestowed to my soul is perfection embodied perpetually. And there is no fault or missing of the mark in him. The only missing of the mark is if we are not found in him. Then all we have is our own, right? That which belongs to me. That which is my possession and my efforts. That's all I have. And see, the glory of the fact that it is in him that we have redemption, in him that we have forgiveness of sin, should bring a certainty to a soul. And I understand, just hearing it scripturally again, although necessary, cannot override the necessity of the soul seeing the one who makes all of these realities your soul's reality. Then you see something beyond you, greater than yourself, greater than any effort, any work that you can ever perform, greater than any doctrine you could ever believe. You see life, you see righteousness as it has eternally been defined by God, not by men, by God himself. Men are continually changing their definitions, and God never has. In whom we have forgiveness of sin. Why? Because forgiveness of sin is not about him pardoning actions that we do and say, try to do better, and if you mess up, I'll forgive you again. Forgiveness is a fact that we are abiding in the one who is not only in whom there is no sin, but as Romans 6 said, the one who has died to sin once and for all, and perpetually lives unto God. And that's why he says, so you who are in him, reckon this to be your state of being, that you are indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God. Why? Because he is. Because I live in him. All that I have as a soul is because my soul is found in him. That gives us a state of certainty. That we stand upon something that is anchored, something that is true, something that even though it doesn't even sound right, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. Why? Because you're born of God. That means your whole state of being has changed. You have been brought from death to life. That's not just metaphorical. And we, although we have all the best intentions, we do believe that. I've read it in numerous commentaries. Most of the things that they will say, it's in him, this is so in him, and they'll say, well, that's in a metaphorical sense. The true thing comes later. No, it doesn't. He is either our forgiveness before God, or we don't have it, and we never will. When he stood in the holiest of all, forgiveness of sin was standing before God. The atonement before God was that man standing there, accepted for an entire nation that was just longing to see him, waiting to know their fate and to know their condition. They waited to see that man, but God was beholding that man. And in that man, all the people were known, were received, were accepted, were forgiven. Not one animal sacrifice could ever do that fully. But that one standing in heaven, just one man who has done everything and put away once and for all sin and put away the offense, which is what forgiveness actually means. It is the whole entire removal of the cause of offense. What does that mean? It means it's not just God monitoring your lifestyle. It is God removing the whole cause of the problem. Which is who? Us. He has removed man from the picture and brought a perfect man that those who would live only by him. And he says that in this chapter. He continues in this verse John to say that. This is the love of God made manifest, that we might live by him. And that, just to tie that with the resurrection, since it is Easter Sunday, and we've already done that, but when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the way we have just ravaged the meaning right out of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It's basically meaningless for Christians today, but it does point us to the future. Right? No, it's not right at all. When you're reading about the resurrection, you're talking about who Christ is. You're talking about an entire transition from one man to another man. It's Romans chapter 5. It is Romans chapter 8. It is all of those places defined in language that seems to be eschatological. But it is in that terminology because he's showing how many of the prophecies concerning this change that has happened has come to pass in the person of Christ and in the work of our salvation, which is when my soul becomes a partaker of the resurrection and the life himself. Listen to what he says in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, Then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Now, what's the word vain mean? It means empty. We know that. But if you look at I forget the word study that I actually found this in, but it goes deeper than that. It doesn't just mean empty. It means empty as to result. There will never be a moment where the result you're after can actually take place. And if Christ be not risen, guess what there is? There's a lot of works. There's a lot of efforts. It doesn't say emptiness as to effort. It says emptiness as to result. Christ being risen is the result that God wanted to reach. Because in the state of a risen Christ, we have a new creation in wherein no sin exists. It's a man who does never miss the mark because he's the mark that God was after. See, what I'm saying is forgiveness of sin really has nothing to do with us. It has to do with where we are, in whom we abide. It has to do with being found in him. The resurrection himself. So he goes on, our preaching's in vain, empty as to result. Your faith will never bring a result if he's not the object of it. The risen one, the one who has put away sin once and for all and was raised up out of death, because that shows this man has power over sin and sin has no power over him. That's Romans 6. And he'll never return to that state again. He is victorious over it, and in him we have that very victory. We live as those who are dead, separate forever, circumcised forever from sin. We live as those who are found in the perfect life and the perfect man in whom no sin exists. That's what forgiveness of sin is all about. It's about found in him. It's about not I, but Christ lives in me. See, we think forgiveness of sin and we say, man, I better stay there. You know, I've got to act right, walk straight, not mess up. If I deviate in any way, God only knows. I mean, there's people on their deathbed that still don't know. People that have been devoted to Jesus Christ all of their life in the way they know devotion to be, and there's the problem, the way they know devotion to be. What they understand Christianity to mean. The way they've been taught. The way they have been, you know, some brainwashed. And then the questions come when you see your mortality straight in front of your face. That's a sad place to be. But that's where most live and die. Why? Because there's no distinction between the power. See, and that's what he says. So that the power would be of him and not of us. The distinction between the fragility of the earthen vessel that is always there and the power of the treasure that holds it in place and keeps it where it is. God is not after sameness. That's not what it's been about. Man becoming the same as Jesus. No, he's about Jesus Christ being made unto us who are weak and fragile. That's why he called not the strong and the mighty. He called the weak, and that's us. Don't point fingers. That's us. He didn't have any other type of people to choose from. People say, what about the rich and all the people he's talking about? That's what he's doing. He's bringing the rich and those who think they're wise and intellectual in this world. He's bringing them all and putting them in one category and saying they're nothing. They're weak. And God called out of that pile those who would hear his voice. The voice of the resurrection. So that they may live by him. And he would be made unto them. This is the whole work of the resurrection. that one who lives unto God, dead to sin, the one in whom God's will and purpose is fully realized, would be the life, the righteousness, the holiness, and the forgiveness of all who are found in him. Because against that one in whom we abide, there is no law. The law of Moses, the condemning of that law, can never touch that man. Touch me all day. But I am found in him. I'm clothed with the righteousness of another. So it's nothing about us that God has, you know, tried to tweak. You know, we're all about tweaking ourselves. God's about changing our state from death to life. That's what's happened. From sin and corruption, not as an outside action, but as an inside government. From that government to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we are accepted, who rules sovereignly the souls that abide in him, in that he is in those souls and are made unto those souls all things. That's kingship. That's rule. That's rule from within. We're always after rule from without. We want God to tell us what to do when he lives in us as all spiritual fullness. There's no words necessary. Life abides in us. In God's sight, it is all him and not of us. Would to God that becomes the sight that we possess as well. The way we look and understand salvation to be. And you can take anything of salvation, anything of spiritual life, and you can always see it defined perfectly in those parameters. In him. In him we have. There's a perfect statement. In him we have. Nowhere else, no other way. The whole point was to bring us to him. We would be found in him. And this is what Colossians chapter 1 talks about. I was in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go there. I mean, he goes on in the verse 17, and he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty. Again, as to result, what does that mean? You are still in your sin. There has been no change internally. And that's part of what I want to, one of the verses that I want to read. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, speaking to the Jews, this is what the apostle says. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified, listen to these words, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why? Because no amount of works under the law could change your state of being. And it could not overcome the internal rule of sin and death. There was a law in your members, as Paul says. There's a law there, the law of sin and death. And the law of Moses, no matter how perfectly you applied it, could not change that condition. Could not overcome that. But guess who did? The one who came preaching forgiveness of sins. Meaning, he came to them, and Acts chapter 5 says it, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, this is verse 30 of Acts 5, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be the prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Meaning, throughout their entire history, you know what could never happen? They really, truly could never repent. His coming was the only door opened for their true repentance that would result. Remember, empty as to result. That the true repentance that Christ brought in could actually result in the forgiveness of sins. Because now, as Romans 8 would say, they're brought into this state. If they believe, if they come from one man to another and delivered from the body of death and the law of sin and death in them, this comes in the believing of Him. He gives you true repentance and forgiveness of sins. What does that look like? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. That's forgiveness of sins. We don't think of it in those terms, but that's it. It is the entire change from one man to another. Go from Romans 5 to that statement in Romans 8 and you'll see it. He's describing from the time he says these are two men, Adam and Christ, in one death, in one life. One sinner, one justified. There's the change. Then he goes finally showing how that change has happened, bringing examples, bringing analogies, and then his own personal experience in Romans 7, and then the deliverance is described. There is no condemnation. Why? Because I am now found in another. I've been brought into Him in whom there is no sin at all. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15, what we just read a while ago, when you go down in these verses, he's describing if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty, and you are still yet in your sins. And then, again, to show the parallel between Romans 5, he says the same thing Romans 5 basically says. For as in Adam, this is verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then the rest of the chapter is describing how they are brought from death in Adam to life in Christ. It is to be brought from the man who is earthly to the man who is the life-giving Spirit, the Lord Himself. There is a change from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. And the end of that chapter is, for those who would put it off into the future, and, you know, it's not related to anything as far as the testimony at all, which is a lie, it baffles them why he would say, why he would bring the law into this entire picture. Where's your sting? Death? Where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What has God done in the person of Christ? What has He done in this work of a risen Christ? He has brought us from sin. He has forgiven us of our sins, in whom we have. Not because He's going to monitor us from now on. It's not how it works. He brings us into the one who He has raised up, the one in whom there is no sin at all, the one in whom righteousness reigns, grace reigns, and we are found in Him having nothing of our own, because the moment anything of our own could come into it, sin is present. There's a missing of the mark there. There is evil is always present there. And that's why not I but Christ is a state of being from the moment we are born of God. And that is a state of being that we come to comprehend in the seeing of the new birth. The seeing of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection, our life. The one in whom there is no sin. So it could truly be said of the soul, this is not, again, metaphorical. This is not supposition. This is true of us who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. to those who are in Christ. Because there has been a change from death, sin, corruption. There has been a state of being change, not just actions. Okay, actions are good to change. A lot of us need to change actions. Me, front of the line. But none of that defines the soul's state of being. Habits can change. I see signs all over now. 30 days to change a habit, or 30 days and you got a new habit. Well, 30 days you can change your habit, but 30 days don't change a soul. One moment changes a soul by the work of the Spirit of life himself, and it changes it once and for all. Once, forever. And you can change your habits as you go. Your lifestyle can develop as you go, but your state of being is found sure and anchored in Him. So forgiveness again, and we'll stop. Is the removal of the cause of offense, the source of missing the mark. Forgiveness of sin is the circumcision of the heart that is captive, enslaved to that inborn corruption in nature. One more thing, if we look at this in the light of Romans chapter 4, and I say this because, you know, I was, again, if he be not raised, we are still in our sin. Look at Romans 4. It's talking about Abraham. But let's begin at verse 1, and we're going to read a healthy portion, and then we'll be done. I've given you a short one today. We got food to eat. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, pertaining to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. I love that statement. He can glory all he wants, but God didn't recognize it. He has no ground to stand on in front of God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly. Listen to that phrase, who justifies the ungodly. That sound like somebody deserves this? While we were yet sinners, Christ died. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And then we're jumping down to verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope. This is in reference to the weakness of his body. Now, I bring that up because of the whole idea, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that no condemnation in Christ. But then he says, you know, the law was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do, we just said, that you couldn't be forgiven because it couldn't change your internal state of being. There's a weakness being presented. Not the law itself. The law was perfect and spiritual. What was weak was when it was applied to the vessel. When that earthen when the law itself was applied to that which was contradictory to its intention, there was a weakness there. There was no result to that. It was always in anticipation and prophetically looking forward to the coming of its conclusion. But we aren't it. None of us. There's a weakness there. Who against hope believed in hope. In the weakness and deadness of himself, the deadness of his wife's womb, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now, that's a wrong translation. Word of faith people love that part, verse, you know. They love to say, you know, he didn't consider his body dead. He didn't confess it. Right? He confessed positive words, not negative words. So he didn't confess or consider that his body was dead. So he was able to do this. The very opposite of that is true. In fact, in the Greek it says he considered. Some translations say he attentively considered his body was dead. So he understood it to be true. He understood his weakness, his deadness as to his physical ability, the deadness of his wife's womb. He considered it attentively. But he staggered not at the promise of God through his unbelief. What would his unbelief be? Not understanding how impotent and weak he was, and rely fully upon the power and sufficiency of God. That's unbelief. Even as he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God had promised, God was also able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed, given to him as like money given from a wealthy man to a poor man's account. Those who have, give to those who do not. It's imputed, not earned, imputed for righteousness. So it was not, he goes on, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification, raised again for our righteousness. What is this all about? This is what it means to be forgiven of sins, that I fully trust in the sufficiency of the one who lives in me. That I understand that my state of being is not due to my performance. It's due to his presence. Due to the fact that I am found in him in whom there is no sin, in whom righteousness reigns and grace abounds. I live in the one who is my acceptance, or who lives accepted before the Father, and I'm accepted in him. Forgiveness of sins gives us an idea of what it really means when we see it as it truly is. In fact, that's a clarification of the word redemption. It should be in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians kind of says it that way. And we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. When we see forgiveness as that, confined to a union with the man in whom there is no sin at all, it takes us and our stuff and all of our questionings and all of the concerns we have about forgiveness and all of that out of the picture. It securely places it upon the fullness and person and perfection of Christ. So that we can, as it says, glory in Him who has done such a work, and not in ourselves, which is empty glory anyway. So we'll stop there, guys.